All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews with me. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews this evening, just the first few verses. Hebrews is kind of an epistle, not necessarily written by Paul, but a lot of people would believe that. There are a lot of issues associated with the book of Hebrews. For instance, who wrote it? There is a lot of discussion. Theologians, as kind of a pastime hobby, like to try and take their guess at it, you know, make a little argument for it, and then kind of throw their hat into the ring, not with any hope of settling the argument at all, but just because sometimes scholars like to do that just for fun. There are indicators of maybe who received the letter, but even that, it's difficult to make a strong case for one group over another. A lot of things have been suggested. There's just a lot of issues with this letter, a lot of things we just don't know about. Not necessarily who it was written to, not necessarily the exact situation of their circumstances, although we can make some pretty good guesses based on the content of the letter. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know whether it was circulated, intended to be so. We don't know exactly where it was originally sent or by whose hand, although Timothy is mentioned in the letter. Some of the best guesses that we have, though, is that it was written to a group of Christians not too long after the ascension of Christ. And more likely than not, this is kind of where my leaning is that it was written primarily to Jewish believers. Gentiles could certainly be included in this, but there is just a wide, extensive amount of Old Testament reference and understanding and allusion that would have been difficult for even a Gentile convert to pick up, even if they had been a Christian for some time. And the situation really is in the context of suffering, and that seems at least to be not just suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ, but even impending persecution. You could say it, things are bad and they don't look like they're going to be getting better anytime soon. The writer mentions that the recipients of the book of Hebrews had suffered the plundering of their property. They'd suffered for the cause of Christ. Maybe martyrdom hadn't occurred yet. Maybe they hadn't yet suffered to the point of shedding their own blood. But for the Hebrews, they were in difficult circumstances. And the general thrust of the letter really is exhortation after exhortation to encourage believers to be faithful to the gospel as it was presented to them. And the difficulty is that this is something that comes up over and over in Scripture. Those who have received the gospel, when they receive suffering on top of that, are often tempted to revert back to things that they knew or believed previously. And you can imagine the kind of temptation this would have been for a Jewish individual. For a person who was of Jewish descent, it was not being saved like you were from some false religion. And even Pastor Joe mentioned this morning. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been for Pharisees to give up their legalism in order to follow Christ? Because what you're leaving is not some pagan, immoral, ritualistic, something that's completely false, worshiping a false deity. The Jewish people knew that they had real revelation from God. The Jewish people knew that they had a relationship with God that was based on covenant, that was based on God's steadfast love to them, that was based on thunder and fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. The Jewish people had something very sure, very secure. And in the face of suffering, in something that felt and seemed so radically different under Jesus, for instance, the complete abolishment of all sacrifices. No longer is there a need for a priestly line. No longer is there a centralized geographic location to which all the world must look. All of the external things that were true aspects of revelation from God in the Old Testament seem to be done away with. And it's like feeling like that kind of dizzy, I don't know which way is up kind of a feeling. Like you're a boat on the sea and there's no anchor. There's nothing to secure you. And you feel like you're being driven back and forth. And so for Jewish Christians under persecution, the idea of going back to Judaism is something that's very tempting. Or at least to go back and combine Judaism with Christianity and try and make both of them work together. And the writer of the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to say that what we have in Jesus is in fact superior to anything we might have of our own religion, however inspired it was, however secure it made us feel. What we have in Jesus is actually better. And in Pastor Joe's sermon this morning, he demonstrated that. Jesus demonstrated that you can't combine the old with the new. Remember, with the Pharisees' religion, you can't put this new patch that is Jesus onto the old garment, or else it just rips the two apart. Syncretism is not possible with Christianity because of the nature of who Christ is. The book of Hebrews goes and actually helps us understand why that is, though. Why is it that Jesus is so radically different? Why is it that he is so superior that nothing can be joined together with him? And so as we come to this, the writer here is almost laying this out like a sermon. Now, it wouldn't be like the typical sermon that you maybe grew up hearing. You know, you've got 3 points and a couple of illustrations per point. But what he is doing is he's taking several themes or propositions and weaving them together with the Old Testament, something that all Christians were familiar with. Gentiles, Jews, this is what they would read regularly when they gathered together. They would read frequently in large portions from the Old Testament, but also very familiar and very secure to the Judaizers, those who maybe were tempted to go back to the law and add that into their Christianity. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is constantly going and expositing Jesus out of the Old Testament to demonstrate why he is in fact superior to anything else that may or may not come. Jesus is the revelation of God, and that's what we're going to see as we look at the scriptures this evening. Let's start by bowing our heads, and we will ask God to help us as we look into his word for just a few minutes with just a few simple points. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to look at your word. I pray, Father, that in this time you would give us understanding, that you would help us to be able to see what your word is teaching to us, help us to understand what it means, and I pray, Father, that we would be able to make that leap from what it means to how that applies to our life, that you would give us the grace to be willing to change and to have our minds and thoughts changed by your Holy Spirit. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start off by reading verses 1 through 3 and then just kind of set up the structure for you just a little bit. Hebrews chapter number 1, the writer begins in this way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as we look at this from the very beginning, the writer wants to set apart one particular person as being the culmination of something. And as we look at this, it's a little difficult to outline, and not many books in the Bible outline super well in terms of the way we think of it in Western culture and thought. But the very first point that the writer here wants to make, first of all, is that Jesus is superior revelation. The very first point he wants to make is that Jesus is superior revelation. And how do we see that? Verses 1 and 2 kind of help us understand this. And this goes right along with what Pastor Joe has been mentioning on Sunday evenings as we go through the concept of revelation and scripture and the different things that comprise revelation. We were trying to remember and rehearse them all in Sunday school class this morning, and we were having trouble remembering the fifth one that he threw in there last week, but we eventually got them all together. Jesus, or God, speaks to us generally through creation, through his providence, his control, but he also speaks to us through specific means. And those specific means include scripture, the canon, as well as Jesus, the Christ. God speaks to us through Jesus, and the way that Jesus is superior, first of all, the writer wants to draw a contrast in method. Look at the very first verse. There's a method that God uses that's contrasted with the Son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, it means in a lot of different ways, spoke in time past. In time past, God used lots of different methods. In the Old Testament, we have recorded for us dreams, visions, audible voices. Sometimes God would specifically speak to people. Other times God is writing things down for people to follow, like the book of the law that the children of Israel received at Sinai. Sometimes God manifests his presence physically with forms of fire or cloud or images. But the point is that God uses lots of different ways to speak to people. There's a lot of different variations through this. However, he also used a lot of different people. There's a progression of revelation. God didn't tell Abraham everything. God told Abraham what Abraham needed to know and what people in Abraham's time needed to know through that relationship. In Moses' day, God revealed more. God explained and expressed more of himself. There's more of a relationship that's revealed through this covenant that God is making with his people and God's intent. In Exodus chapter 19, we were just talking this morning about God's intent to make Israel into a kingdom of priests to God, and it lays out the terms of this conditional covenant. And the point is that through time, God is continually revealing more and more. And God uses all kinds of people to do this. He uses prophets. He uses judges. He uses these kind of king-priest type people like Moses who mediate the relationship between God and men. God uses even wicked people like Balaam to express his truth. God's revelation came through lots of different people, but the contrast is that now we have revelation in Jesus. And Jesus is kind of like the one-stop source. In Jesus, we have all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as the scriptures tell us. There's not a person we need to go to beyond Jesus. Now, God clearly preserves his word, and all of scripture is important for us. It's all given for our reproof, for our exhortation, for our rebuke, and all of these different things. But ultimately, God's word is revealed in the person of Jesus. And that's a concept we'll come back to a little bit later on. So you have, first of all, as Jesus is the superior revelation, you have this contrast in method. How does this revelation come? Lots of ways, lots of people. Contrast that with one person, one way. You also have a contrast in time. Look at what this passage says. He says, "He spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." This is all of Revelation up to this point, from ancient days until then. But in verse number 2, it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." You have a contrast here between long ago versus these last days. And what's the significance here? Is he just kind of arbitrarily dividing it, like, you know, BC and AD? Is like before Christ, after Christ? No, actually, the implication here is that whatever God did long ago, we are in a different era now. The implication of these last days is that this writer does not expect there to be more revelation. What Jesus reveals through what the Father has given him, what God reveals through Jesus, is not waiting or expecting anything further. The book of Hebrews later on in chapter 11 talks about how all of these in the Old Testament looked forward by faith to what they expected God to do in the future. With Jesus, there is no continued expectation of further revelation. What we have in Jesus is not only the epoch, the central, the one stop, but this is the expectation of it being the end. From the time of Christ until now, this church age is the last days. When people say, "I'm just convinced that we live in the last days," say, yes, and every other generation has been convinced of that. And it wasn't that those generations were wrong. Everybody was right in thinking of their own days as the last days, because we are in the last days and have been since the ascension of Christ. Christ promised to return quickly. He promised to bring us to himself. These are the last days. We have all the revelation needed until God takes us to glory. We don't expect anything else. This is why Jesus is the superior revelation. He is the highest, the epoch, the top of the mountain. This is where it ends. It has been culminating and building until this. And in Jesus, we have everything we need. And the New Testament, primarily, is to explain the significance of Jesus in the revelation that was brought to us through him. So the first point that we have here in this passage is that Jesus is superior revelation. The second thing the writer does, though, is he goes into a little more detail as to the identity of the Son. The identity of the Son. And it's significant that up until this point, and actually not until chapter number 2, does he ever identify the Son as Jesus. He wants first to build a case for who the Son is and why the Son is superior revelation before naming that person as Jesus, so that people who in this generation who have the book of Hebrews written to them are only one or two generations removed from the person of Christ. The humanity of Jesus is very present in the mindsets of these people to whom this letter was written. As soon as we hear of Jesus, we immediately say, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's like nothing to us because we so emphasize the divinity of Christ. But people in this time period are so close to the death of Christ. And the eyewitnesses to Jesus' ascension are growing fewer and fewer. And there is a humanity associated with Christ that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, yes, but there's more, and it's in the Old Testament. He wants to focus in on the identity of the Son. What is the first thing he wants to tell us about the identity of this Son in relation to the Son being superior revelation? What's the first thing? Look at verse number 2. He has in this last day spoken to us by his Son, whom he, God, has appointed heir of all things. The very first point in the identity of the Son is that the Son is the heir of all things. By what authority or by what right? Well, by God's authority, this is the appointment of the Son. You say, is it because Jesus gets a prize for dying on the cross? It's a little complicated. Kind of yes and no. This has always been the plan of God. There has never been a time when Jesus was not going to be the inheritor of the world. The world was created for Jesus, is what the book of Colossians tells us. It is for him, for his glory. And if you go back to Psalm chapter number 2, we see this. Let's look at Psalm chapter number 2 together, just briefly. The writer of the book of Hebrews references this psalm a little bit further on in his argument. And this is a very significant psalm in terms of what it teaches us about the Messiah, about the Son. Skip down to verse number 6. This is God speaking against heathen kings who try to rebel against God's rule. God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, you are my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Heathen is just another word for saying the nations. God from the Old Testament inspired David to write these words to say that Jesus was going to be the inheritor of the world. And then if we skip forward actually to Matthew chapter number 28, in the Great Commission, you have a really familiar passage there, but when Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, this is not a hypothetical. This is not something nice just to say so that we feel better at night when we're scared. Jesus has authority because God has given him actual authority to rule the world. Which is why these are the last days. Has Jesus set up his earthly reign yet? No, but we earnestly expect that it's soon. Because this is what Jesus has promised. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. On that basis, go and make disciples. On the basis of the rule that I already have over the world, now make disciples. This rule of Christ, this rule of the Son, is emphasized in this portion because we have to understand in what way Jesus is superior. We know that he's the last word. We know that he's like a one-source fount of revelation as opposed to all the myriad prophets that came before him, some of which are not even mentioned in the scriptures. Jesus is this. But what is it about Jesus that makes him worthy of being this one-stop source of revelation? First of all, it's the fact that he will inherit the world. And this is interesting because this shoots us off into a timeline that we see in Hebrews chapter number 1. If you're back there, it says, whom he appointed heir of all things, that's what's coming, by whom also he did what? Made the worlds. The Son is not something incidental to the plan for human history. It's not, in election season, you know, you have different things that happen, and one of the things that happen is people who give enough money and people who are good enough friends with the one elected usually end up getting pretty significant roles in the cabinet or in political offices and things like that, and we're used to that. That happens. But this is not that. This is not God kind of rewarding Jesus for doing something to help him out. No, the reason Jesus gets to inherit the world is because he already owns it by creative right. Jesus made the world. Jesus is the agent of creation. And it's very important to the writer of Hebrews, and incidentally, many other writers in the New Testament, that we associate Jesus not just as somebody who died for our sins, but who came from heaven to die for our sins because he eternally existed with the Father as the Son, having created the world. Jesus is the agent of creation. Think back to John chapter number 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. And that's designed to make us think of Genesis chapter number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, through the Son. Without the Son, nothing was made that's here today. Everything that exists comes through the Son. We see this again reiterated in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians chapter number 1. If you want to flip over there, you can. I'm just going to read two verses really quickly. Colossians chapter number 1, verses 15 and 16. Colossians 1, 15 and 16, Paul writes, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or powers, principalities, all things were created by him and for him. Here's the timeline again. Jesus is a superior revelation because he is the heir of all things. God will give him the rule of the world, and he gives him that because of his status, his identity as the creator. He has the right to rule it. It's his. Not only do we see him as the heir of all things and the agent of creation, but then the writer kind of takes this little discourse into the nature of the Son. Okay, he's the heir of all things. He's the agent of creation. What kind of a person is this? And he explains that a little bit. So the nature of the Son we see, verse number 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That first phrase in verse number 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Like, what does that mean? It sounds really fancy, and I don't really understand what's going on with that. What it really means is that all Jewish readers would have understood very, very well the glory of God. That God is not just awesome and very good and worthy to be worshipped because of what he does, but the Jewish readers would have understood very well that God in his essence is glorious. Impressed onto them through the rituals of the temple was this concept that the presence of God cannot be approached by man. We cannot enter into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because God specifically says, you can't look at my face and live. People who had experiences with divinity in the Old Testament, as soon as God leaves them, what do they say? I'm about to die because I've seen God. This is it. God revealed himself to me and now I'm going to die. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God says, I can only show you just the smallest little smidge of what my glory is so that you don't die. This is the brightness of God's person. God is a spirit and God is everywhere, but who God is in his person, in his essence, in his actual spirit is so glorious and so bright that it blows away everything that happens to be near it. And Jesus, the Son, is said to be here the brightness of the glory of God. This is not the exact same thing as saying the sun is God, but it's as close as you can get to that without actually saying those words. There is nothing created that can possibly be the brightness of the glory of God save for God himself. The writer here is not just saying that the sun is a very ancient being who was present at the creation of this world and is going to rule over this world. No, he's saying that he pre-exists all things because he is, has been, always will be, the actual brightness of the glory of God. That's the identity of the sun. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus himself reiterates this concept. This is not just the Hebrews writer superimposing his theology onto a person. Jesus himself said in John 17:5, "And now, Father, at the end of his ministry, praying before his disciples, the night before he's going to be crucified, Jesus prays, 'Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed.'" The person of the Son is identified. Jesus himself identifies with the actual brightness of the glory of the person of God the Father. Jesus is asserting for himself that he is God. Not only that, but right after that we see this phrase that he is the express image of his person. And other translations would translate it as like the exact imprint of his nature. The Greek words here have kind of ideas. The usage most often was used to refer to like minting coins. It would be like when Jesus said, held up the coins in the synagogue and said, "Whose image is this?" Well, this is Caesar's, and the identity is Caesar, and because as Caesar's image, it is to be treated with a certain amount of respect. You can't just deface a coin. You can't hurt the economy by destroying currency, and you actually have to pay taxes because it belongs to him. He's the head of the government. And the idea here is that Jesus is the exact image of God. Now, in what sense is Jesus the exact image? Is it kind of like a coin where it represents something but isn't actually the same thing? Well, the word that's used here to describe what Jesus is the express image of is a word that really is just equivalent with the substance of God. We're coming back to this idea of Jesus being equivalent with divine nature. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. We already mentioned he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the nature of who the Son is. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And then also this last phrase, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, when I read this, my first thought is, ooh, what's this word of power? You know, and this is kind of a, not really sure what that phrase means, but it's not like a special secret word that if we can figure out what the word of power is, we'll understand all the mysteries. It's not like some sci-fi kind of a thing. This is not, you know, like an incantation or secret mystical knowledge. This is just the sheer power of what God says. God speaks the world into existence by his will. It's not the words that God used that brings the world into existence. It's the fact that God is so powerful that when he speaks, he creates worlds. And this is the power that's associated with the Son. And now I want you to take this and I want you to put the timeline together. And it's a little bit convoluted here, but think, Jesus is the agent of creation. And right now, he is the one who's actually upholding all of the physical universe by his sheer will. Apart from Jesus' will, reality crumbles. Nothing holds together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. In him, all things consist or hold together. Jesus creates all things. He upholds all things. He's going to be the heir of all things. What's the writer of the Hebrews doing? He's saying, listen, from beginning to middle, present, end, Jesus runs through all of it. The Son is the point. In all of Revelation, the Son is the goal. Everything builds up to the Son. The reason there's no further revelation is everything that the Scripture has been building up to happen and come together in Jesus. This is expressed as we say, you know, we would, I don't think any of us would disagree with the proposition that Jesus is God. But just to reiterate for us, because it's helpful for us to understand that this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what the church has articulated for thousands of years. The Nicene Creed says it so well, and I know that Catholics say it, but this is one area where Catholics have it right, is the nature of the Son. And some of you maybe grew up saying this, where it says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, and here's the important part, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. This is what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to tell us. So first of all, we see that Jesus is superior revelation. Then he goes into this concept of the identity of the Son to help us understand that. And now we need to see, finally, the status of the Son. This is the last point in these three verses, the status of the Son. And this is twofold. Verse number 3, he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Listen, this is his status. When he by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The first part is that Jesus is the one, the Son is the one who purifies the sins of the people. This is monumental, especially in light of the Old Testament, which the writer of the book of Hebrews will spend the rest of the book articulating. That Jesus does what Moses never was able to do. When the people of Israel sinned and God said he was going to wipe them all out and start over with Moses, Moses, in a very laudable but kind of pathetic kind of a plea, says, God, just kill me instead. Blot my name out of your book, but not these people. Moses wanted to be the mediator of this relationship, but Moses had his own sin problems. Moses couldn't do it. And throughout the Old Testament, we are continually presented with people who loved and feared God, and we are continually disappointed by their lack of power, by their lack of control over sinfulness, by their failures. And even our best Bible hearers were, in fact, sinners. None of them measured up. None of them were ideal. Jesus, as the one who finally purifies sins, not only does what no other person could do, but fulfills what the law could not do. And the writer of Hebrews goes into great detail later on in the book to say, priests stand at the altar daily offering sacrifices that can never atone for sins, but Jesus once for all offers himself as a sacrifice that purifies our sins. And even though this is a monumental thing, this is not even the main point of this sentence. The big concept here is not that Jesus is the purifier of our sins. It's that he is sitting at the right hand of God. The main concept here is not that Jesus died, but that all of redemption is accomplished and it's so finished that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, resting, sitting in authority and command. He is exalted. This is Philippians chapter 2, where Paul goes from the humility of Christ. He's the form of a servant, takes on the likeness of men. But now he's been given a name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The exaltation of Christ is the central theme here. We have the purification for sins, and I don't want to diminish that. I'm not saying that that's unimportant, but rather I want to say that the exaltation of the Son is the point toward which the atonement was shooting. The atonement is not the end in and of itself, but that as Jesus makes atonement for sins, he redeems for himself a special people over which he will rule from his exalted position. The death on the cross is not the end. It's the death on the cross leading to salvation so that people enter the kingdom of God, so that they live forever under the exalted rule of Jesus. That's the main point. This is the status of the Son. And when you put all of these things together, we learn that Jesus, the divine Son, is to be exalted and worshipped above all else. In our application, that's like just a lot of information. And this is not, there's not like a lot of straight exhortative kind of statements. It's not like real easy to say, this is how this works out in your daily life. But let me give you just a couple of suggestions. First of all, the truth is that in our Christianity has to be Christ-centered. Our Christianity has to focus on Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Very often in our Christianity, we want to make Christianity work for us. Whatever it is we need, we try and apply Christianity to what we need so that in the end, Jesus serves our desires rather than we his. To be Christ-centered is not to take Christianity and say, Christianity is all about God helping me through trials. Man, life would be tough because I'm so glad I'm a Christian because God helps me through trials. And that's true and that's good. But that's not the main point of Christianity. The main point of Christianity is not that God helps us through trials. That's one aspect of it. The main point of Christianity is that we get to be in the kingdom of the Son. And that Jesus is exalted because he has made atonement for sins, which nobody else could do. Because he's divine. He's at the beginning. He's in the middle. He's at the end. Let me suggest that this is how we ought to read our Bibles. A lot of times we get really scared of the Old Testament because we don't really see Christ in it. And it's difficult. And we know that, you know, theoretically in preaching, things should point to the gospel. And, you know, things do lead to Christ. And that I think we know that in the Old Testament, there are shadows and types and they're fulfilled in Christ. Sometimes it's hard to figure those things out. And sometimes we just kind of avoid it. Like, you know, we'll just focus on the stuff that's real low-hanging fruit. We'll focus on the stuff that's right there and easy. And that's not a bad thing. It's great to be reading the Gospels and the New Testament. But let me encourage you that I think if you look for Christ and the way that the Old Testament prepares you for Christ, you'd be surprised to see God's grace in redemption through so much of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah is just chock full of God being gracious to his people and constantly saying, listen, things are bad now, but there's coming a time when there's someone who's going to rule you in righteousness and in peace. He's going to be the person of my choosing, and he's going to bring about the redemption I've desired for you. You see this in the prophets so well. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you see this where God is preparing continually each of the patriarchs for something better that's coming. In the law, Moses says, there's coming after me, one who is like me, but greater. And if we just look for further proof, let's go to the book of Luke, just really quickly, just one quick cross-reference. Luke 24. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he's with some disciples who are just disheartened. Their hearts are broken by the fact that Jesus has died, and they're not connecting the dots. They don't understand Jesus' death. They think that Christianity, having only been around for a little bit, is now dead already, just a few days after Jesus' death. Jesus, traveling with him, they don't recognize him. Verse number 25 of Luke 24. Luke 24, verse number 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. When Jesus is saying prophets, he's referring generally to the Old Testament. You see that in the next verses. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then been exalted? It's exactly what we see in the book of Hebrews, verse number 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounds unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The goal of our Christianity is not to make Christianity fit our lives, but rather to say, where is Jesus and how does Jesus reveal himself in the pages of Scripture? And then from that point, we can then make gospel-centered applications. And what do I mean when I say gospel-centered? When I say gospel-centered applications, I mean, how does the gospel influence how I look at this situation in my life? It doesn't mean that we daily stand up and start quoting the Romans Road to ourselves. It's not a bad thing to do. It could be helpful, but that's not the point. The point is to say, how does the gospel and God's full revelation of the person of Jesus, how does that shape how I view situations in my life right now? Say, I've never thought about that before. How do I do that? I would recommend going to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a case study in gospel-centered thinking. What Paul does is every issue that the church faces, look at it, all of the issues the church faces, immorality, lack of unity, personal sins, sins in public, conscience issues, what does he do? He always takes it back to the gospel. No, you can't commit immorality because you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and your spirit. No, don't be following a Paul or an Apollos or think all these things. God waters, he gives the, or people water. God's the one who gives the increase. And ultimately, we're all from Jesus. He does this with the Lord's Supper. Some of you are mishandling the Lord's Supper. Don't you know that doing that is mishandling the body and blood of the Lord? Paul is just taking the truth about the gospel and applying it to these different situations in life and saying, this is how we should live. It's not, don't do this. It's, don't do this because the reason you're doing this is because you don't understand the gospel. If you understood the gospel, you wouldn't be doing it this way. That's the goal, because the Son has to be central in all of our lives. And just lastly, something that is kind of near and dear to my heart specifically, especially with my responsibilities here at church, is that Christ should be central in our worship. In our corporate worship, the goal for us is to hear the revelation of God, understand how that relates to Jesus, and respond to that by worshiping Jesus. Ultimately, in our services, the goal is to, through the songs and through the scripture reading and through the message, to put your hearts and minds on what Jesus has done for us in the gospel and say, this is a reminder. Let's reaffirm these things together and say, this is what he's done and this is how it affects my life. I will respond in this way with trust, with obedience, with faith, with worship, with adoration, with greater hatred of my sin, with greater condemnation of legalism in my life, as we heard this morning. All of these things make up what it means to be Christ-centered. And so with the writer of the book of Hebrews, so often our desire is, like Pastor Joe said this morning, for just a list of do's and don'ts. But when we're Christ-centered, when we look at the Bible and Christianity through the lens of who Jesus is, we begin understanding our lives in that context and from that point of view, all of these other things begin to find their solutions, because our goal is to look more and more like Jesus. And so as we think about this, I trust that God will help us apply these things to our lives. Let's go ahead and bow for prayer as we finish up tonight. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, and thank you for the truth you've revealed about who Jesus is and what he's done. Thank you that in him we have the revelation we need from God. That Jesus is the beginning, he's the end, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the one who upholds all things. And Lord, all things are moving and working towards his exaltation as King over all the earth. And God, help us to glorify him as we meditate on these truths. And I pray that you bless us as we go from here this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.